Right. It's going to be a great morning. Philippians chapter number 3, verses 1 through 7 is our passage. Turn to Philippians 3. Many of you may have heard once upon a time of a little ship called the Titanic. And when the RMS Titanic was launched in 1912, it embodied the highest engineering optimism of its age. The ship featured watertight compartments, electric watertight doors, advanced steelwork, and a double bottom hull. Maritime journals and newspapers described her as unsinkable. Designers insisted that even if multiple compartments flooded, the ship would remain afloat. The public quickly absorbed this claim, and a culture of certainty formed around the vessel. Historical records show that several early news articles, travel brochures, and even crew conversations circulated the idea that the ship was practically unsinkable. Shortly after the disaster, some newspapers reported that someone associated with the company or ship's launch had supposedly declared, "God himself could not sink this ship." Whether apocryphal or not, it captured the prevailing mood, a nearly theological confidence in human mastery. That confidence had consequences. Because the ship was believed to be so safe, the builders elected to include lifeboats only sufficient for about half the people on board, meeting the letter of maritime regulations, but not the reality of what would happen if disaster struck. The lifeboats were thought unnecessary for rescue. At most, they would serve to shuttle passengers from a damaged vessel to the Titanic, not from the Titanic to safety. On the night of April 14, 1912, the ship struck an iceberg. The hull plates buckled, multiple compartments flooded beyond design limits, and the quote-unquote unsinkable vessel sank in under 3 hours. Over 1,500 lives were lost. Many died not only because of the collision, but because of the confidence that had dismissed the need for adequate safeguards. In retrospect, it is astonishing. The most advanced ship of its time was crippled by the very assumption of its invincibility. Human capability was extraordinary for sure, but the human pride that surrounded the endeavor was catastrophic. And so the question here this morning in your spiritual walk is, where is your confidence? Where is your confidence in your walk with the Lord, in your day-to-day living as a quote-unquote Christian? Where is your confidence? Philippians 3, verses 1 through 7, we'll read together. Philippians 3, 1 through 7, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." The first correction that you may need to make in your life as it pertains to confidence, where is your confidence, is the direction of confidence. There's a heart direction that you ought to have. And that's how this passage starts out. Rejoice, what? In the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. the break here between chapter one and between chapters two and chapter three seems a little bit abrupt, and you wouldn't expect a finally to be in chapter three, but we're building off of the work of Christ, right? Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, speaking about Epaphroditus, and he builds off of this idea, the idea throughout chapters 1 and 2 of having the mind of Christ. He builds off of having the mind of Christ, and if we're to have the mind of Christ, it's going to include sacrifice, it's going to include obedience, and so on and so forth. But the real issue is an issue of the heart. And I get the feeling that the people that this letter is addressed to don't necessarily suffer any grand delusions of any grand delusions about how spiritual they are themselves and about how they can please God in their own fleshly endeavors. And so he says, I'm writing the same thing that I've written before. This is not news to you. And it's no trouble for me to remind you of this fact. And that is what we're going to talk about this morning. Putting your confidence in the right place. Really putting your confidence in the right person. So this is a warning, but it starts with a reminder of focus, right? A reminder to look to the Lord. Jesus is, when you're rejoicing in the person of Christ and you're finding joy in him, you're finding rest in him, you won't be finding joy and rest in circumstances or self or achievements, or even good things otherwise. When you're finding joy in Jesus, it sets up everything else. When you're finding rest in him, it sets up the guardrails against all the other dangers that we face in our Christian experience, particularly when it comes to our walk with him, either falling on the one hand into self-confidence and legalism, or on the other hand, falling into unholy living and life that is dedicated to yourself and not to Christ. When you have your focus and your mind on Christ, when you have your sights on him and your rest is fully in him, then everything kind of lines up behind that. And it says, rejoice in the Lord. And it's written, it's an imperative. We're told to do it. It's a command. And it's a present tense, which implies that this is something that is an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing practice. And this is not an occasional thing to be doing. In other words, be rejoicing in the Lord. Chapter 4, a little bit later on, says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Set your sights on the Lord Jesus himself. Another thing that would be important to note here is that our confidence and our joy fundamentally is about God's glory. You know, we're going to go on in this passage to talk about where you're placing your trust. And what you rejoice in is ultimately going to be where you place your trust. What you focus on, what you value, what you regard as taking a priority in life, eventually you're going to start trusting in that. Whether it's trusting in material wealth, trusting in social influence, trusting in your intellect. Those are all, you know, that trusting in those things are going to follow from putting your confidence in those things, putting your joy in those things, and then beginning to have confidence in those things rather than having confidence in the right place. Habakkuk, at the very end of Habakkuk chapter 3, the prophet has just talked about how, has gone through how devastatingly Israel will be judged. It's pretty grim. It's pretty discouraging, you would think, in the mind of a prophet who just foretold that his nation would be judged harshly. And Habakkuk personally, the last chapter is kind of a hymn of praise, which is interesting to find after a whole bunch of condemnation. And the book ends this way. It's a beautiful picture of what trusting in the Lord looks like despite circumstances, despite even being in the middle of judgment. Habakkuk 3, verses 17, to the end of the chapter says this, "When the fig tree does not bud as a result of judgment from God, and there are no grapes on the vines, when the olive trees do not produce and the fields yield no crops, when the sheep disappear from the pen and there are no cattle in the stalls, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places." Habakkuk, in other words, as he's facing impending doom on his nation, he says, even as the fig tree doesn't bud, even as grapes don't grow on the vine, even when nothing is producing on the olive trees, when the sheep are cut off out of the flock, what will I do? I will rejoice. And I will joy in the God of my salvation. And God will give me strength. God will make sure that my footing is solid in the difficult times. We are rejoicing in a person, and no one and nothing can take that away from you if you don't let it. And so the direction of confidence starts, first of all, with a person, the person of Jesus Christ, rejoicing in him, praising him for praising him for your redemption, for new life in him, for eternity, getting your eyes on Jesus. Then he says, "For you it is safe for me to say these things." And there's safety in the basics. "To write this again is no trouble to me," in other words, and it is a safeguard for you. The safeguard is that proper Christ-directed confidence is a spiritual protection against false teaching. Do you ever sometimes get tired of the same old basics of the gospel, of teaching? Sometimes I'm tempted to. Kind of get tired, yeah, you know, that for things to get old, you know, things to get rote and not have as deep of an impact. The prophet here, he says, it's no trouble for me. You know, I love talking about where you place your confidence and who alone you place your confidence in, and it's Jesus. And when you're walking with him, these things that might seem so basic otherwise just abound in value and abound in amazingness, for lack of a better way of putting it. And there's a danger in constantly seeking something new. Someone who constantly wants something new instead of living out the gospel truths they have is already adrift, because they've taken their eyes off of Jesus and having confidence in Him and having their all in Him and losing sight of Jesus, everything being of Him, through Him, and to Him. If you're always after that next shiny new thing in order to find confidence, you're missing the boat. You're adrift. Start with rejoicing in the Lord. Start with returning your focus to Him, returning your vision to having a relationship with Him. And that's not going to be boring, okay? And so you don't need to worry about the next new thing. Get in step with Him, walk with Him, pursue Him, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 2, we're introduced to some detractors of confidence. The detractors of confidence. Verse 2 says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilators," is really what that word translates to, concision. It's a play on words with circumcision in the Greek. So you can kind of see that in the English, concision, circumcision. But the idea is mutilation. And judging by what Paul says about the people that he's condemning here, that's how he sees them, as mutilators, not as people who are really offering true worship to God in their works endeavor. And there are three different descriptors of the same people, really, is what's going on here. First of all, beware the dogs. And this is what he calls what you might term today, and we really don't have a better term for it, Judaizers, that are a plague, that you could say are dogging the apostle throughout his whole ministry and really causing trouble with, spirit living, and even damaging the gospel message in what they're promoting. And so beware of dogs. In Jewish usage, dogs was often used to describe the unclean outside of the covenant people of God, the Gentiles. They'd call Gentiles dogs. But Paul turns the word around on the false teachers themselves, calling them dogs, which would have been kind of an insulting thing to say. I don't think that's changed any since the first century. If you call someone a dog, it's a pretty severe critique. In Matthew 15, Jesus calls someone a dog. The Canaanite woman comes to Jesus, and she's got a demon-possessed daughter. And she's crying out to his disciples, crying out to him, and his disciples eventually, they get sick and tired of this woman, and they come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, tell this lady to get away from us. She's bothering us." And in chapter 15, we're told that then she came, he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not appropriate to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Even in the Gospel of Matthew, a stark contrast is made between this dog, this Gentile woman, and the religious leaders who called her, who would call her, and those like her dogs. Ironically, the looking down on others in that spiritual sense as dogs makes you the dog. The works-focused salvation, redemption that people have in mind often, the religious appearance, but inward uncleanliness, spiritually speaking, they're what make you your character despicable. Even if everything looks good on the outside, if it's in pride and arrogance, God says he rejects you and you're despicable to him and he can't use you. And so beware the dogs, the character of pride and arrogance in thinking that there's something about you that you can have confidence in. There's not. Outward religious affiliation does not guarantee inward purity or soundness. And in spiritual terms, looking down on those who aren't living up to your standard is ironically what makes you fail the standard in the first place, yourself. Number two, evil workers. Beware the evil workers. These Judaizers, they're not idle. They're not doing nothing. They work. In fact, they were working really hard and damaging a lot of Christians. And when this work that they were engaging in was evil because it damaged the flock and it distorted the gospel. And this is what adding works to righteousness as a ground of righteousness always does. It undoes, it tramples on the grace that's in Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter number 1, it says, Paul tells the believers there, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He's not speaking to unbelievers here, but he is speaking to people who have been so influenced by works-based righteousness that they're into another gospel, another good news, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Very strong words there. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed, says it twice. These people have no place among you. In 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about them as well, and he talks about them in terms of workers for Satan. And as workers, as servants of Satan, they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will correspond to their actions. In other words, you think that you can gain favor with God. You think that you can be confident in your Christian walk because of what you do. You're going to be judged by that. Because guess what? You're not going to measure up and you'll get what you've been asking for. Measuring up by how good you are. Measuring up by your actions. And your actions are going to be disappointing. And so these evil workers, they're not idle. another point on this, activity in ministry is not the same as faithfulness. Let me say that again. Activity in ministry is not the same as faithfulness. Lots of people very active in ministry for years and years and years and years and have never been faithful because they're evil workers. When you're supplanting, trust in Christ with what you preach, with what you teach, with how you influence people, you're an evil worker. Don't be doing that. Any teaching, any doctrine that elevates outward rites, group distinctives, ceremonies, standards into saving ground is what this is talking about here. And so we should find our assurance. You know, we talk a lot about assurance and finding assurance. That's what this is. Confidence. Finding that in Christ. And that's what leads us to number three. The mutilators. Their doctrine. Beware the mutilators. Again, like I said, it's a wordplay on the word circumcision. But the idea is mutilation. They were exalting the physical act as if it were a saving thing, as if it were a work of righteousness, instead of seeing it as a sign pointing to what is going on in the heart. In Romans chapter 2, it says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Deuteronomy actually talks about circumcision of the heart and how the relationship that God has with his people is a heart relationship. And when they veer off the path into self-confidence, self-dependence, self-gratification, he calls them back to be circumcised in the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Circumcising the heart, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. It's always been, a relationship with God has always been a relationship, at least in God's intention, a relationship of trust. That's what it's always supposed to have been that way. And so the ones who elevate any of the things above confidence in him and above trust in him is going to lead to disaster. Number three, the location of confidence. It says, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." You'll see four different aspects of this. First of all, as the people of God, we are the circumcision, it says. Paul claims that true circumcision is not ethnic or merely external, but those in whom God has performed the inward work. The Old Testament prophesies, like I said, about the future heart change that he brings to his people. Colossians 2 talks about, "In whom," that is Christ, "also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And so being the people of God, true in truth, has always been about that relationship, about that heart change, that spiritual work, and allowing that spiritual work to take place, not anything physical that you could look to for confidence. Secondly, with true worship, which worship God in the Spirit. John 4, 23 to 24, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and she talks about how when the topic of worship comes up, Jesus says to her, the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. As this Samaritan woman is there at the well, thinking about how they are worshiping God, which is differently than the Jews in that time, she's thinking about the ceremonies, and she's thinking about, do I have to go to Jerusalem to worship? They won't let us go there. And Jesus says to her, look, true worship is in the heart. True worship is enabled by the Spirit. It's not ceremonies. And God had laid out many ceremonies to kind of keep them on track and to remind them of where worship ought to be directed. And of course, the Israelites throughout time failed and failed and failed in that regard. And I think that it's probably no different today with many people. The ceremonies and the performance is where people are placing their confidence rather than in the person of Jesus, rather than in the working of this Spirit of God, rather than having confidence in him because you know him, because you walk with him, because it's all about him. And when worship is merely formal or fleshly, confidence will tend to rest in performance. On the other hand, where the Spirit is working, confidence rests in God. And so as long as you're focused on performance, as long as you're focused on formalities rather than focused on having a relationship with him, walking with him, it seems trite for me to say even the words having a relationship with him, because what does that mean? Right? It means everything about you, your being, is directed towards him. That's why the Old Testament commands about worship are to love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, soul, mind, soul, strength, everything. Give it all to him. That's what it's all about. Going to him and resting in him for everything. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, boasting in Jesus. That's the same word for boasting throughout scriptures. Christ himself, his person, his work is where our rejoicing is. And that's where our boasting is. Is your boast in church? Is your boast in traditions? Is your boast in your knowledge or your gifts? Or is it in Christ alone? To him is all the glory for what's taking place here. Boasting in Jesus. And then renouncing self-righteousness. It says, and have no confidence in the flesh. Flesh here, we're talking about human ability. We're talking about ancestry, as we'll get into in a minute here. We're talking about religious performance. Is that how you're considering your basis of your standing before God? The apostle here actually doesn't despise these things. These aren't bad things to the apostle. In and of themselves. And we'll see in a minute here how he treats them, though. But they're not, if any of these earthly things are where you're finding your confidence, if any of the fleshly things are where you're finding your righteousness, that needs to change. Point number four, the false and fleshly confidence. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, he says, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He says, in other words, two can play at that game. The people who are preaching a message of self-righteousness, He says, well, two can play at that game. If anybody can trust in himself, it's me. Okay, and then he goes on and talks about his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This was a good dude, if we're going by his religious standard. He was at the top of his game. And he was a dedicated individual. He was a servant of God. He was a laborer for the kingdom. Now he was messed up in his thinking because it was self-righteousness. he had confidence in religious ritual. You know, your baptism, your Christian upbringing, your church attendance, if your confidence is in those things for your relationship, you're in trouble. He was confident in his religious lineage, he says, of the stock of Israel, but even more so, of the tribe of Benjamin. I wasn't like a transplant. No, I was the real deal. I have that identity, if anybody did. Many of these so-called Judaizers probably didn't, but he did. And he knew the Old Testament law. He knew the scriptures. And he had a heritage in that. These are not going to earn you favor with God. And if you think that those are, you're in trouble. Confidence in religious strictness. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were known for their severe strictness when it came to observing the law. He had the best training. Elsewhere it says he trained under the best. And even calls out his old teacher by name. And if anybody could make a plan and stick to it, it was him. If anybody could just put his head down and grind, it was him. If anybody could be disciplined, it was him. That's what he says. That's where his confidence was. In religious zeal, he was so zealous for God that he was willing to put people to death for it. That's some zeal. That's some dedication. If the confidence is all about what you can do and in you, your zeal, if it's in your zeal, you're in trouble. He was confident in external moralities, touching righteousness which is in law, he says, blameless. I was a perfect example of a self-righteous individual. I was respectable. I had a reputation as a dedicated worker for God. And then he ends that whole list with this. But what things, verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. None of those things ultimately matter. There's sort of like an accounting language here. But what things were assets, I counted all as liabilities. And if I weighed up all my righteousness, quote unquote, all of my good works, all the things that I had been placing in confidence in, when I weighed them up on one hand of the ledger, I was self-righteous. But in order to come to Christ, in order to find confidence in Christ, those things had to go on the liability side of the ledger. They had to be counted as not just good things, but counterproductive things as it pertains to where your confidence lies. Because dedication and service and abilities, if you have them, if you have those things, it's very easy to fall back on them. It's very easy to return to relying on getting by with your talents, getting by with your quote-unquote character, and thinking that you're pleasing God in relying on those things. It's a real danger. What does self-righteous confidence look like in your life? It looks like thinking implicitly or explicitly something like, God must be pleased with me because I held my tongue when I really wanted to let loose. Self-righteous confidence. God's pleased with me because I obey traffic laws. God's pleased with me because I was kind to so-and-so. God's pleased with me because I never miss church. God's pleased with me because I'm respected in the community. God's pleased with me because I'm really zealous about serving Him. God's pleased with me because I'm really careful about what I watch. God's pleased with me because I give tithes and offerings. God's pleased with me because I make great sacrifices. God's pleased with me because I read the Bible. God's pleased with me because I teach Sunday school. God's pleased with me because I play an instrument. God's pleased with me because I get really passionate singing worship songs. God's pleased with me because I have strict standards. God's pleased with me because I'm showing fruit. God's pleased with me because I serve others. And on and on and on we can go with the good things, which you ought to be doing, okay? But we could go on and on with the good things that if you place your confidence in them, you'll be falling into self-righteousness because it's not about Jesus. You're either in self-righteous confidence or you're in faith in Jesus Christ. And faith is not merely adding Christ on top of your existing confidences already. It is all Christ. Every work is of Him and through Him and to Him. A little bit later on in this passage, under inspiration, the apostle says, I count them as dung. We'll get into that next week. But you're either placing those things in some level of priority in your life and they become your confidence, or else you're throwing them all in the toilet to have your confidence in Jesus Christ. Those things are, in my mind, they're worthless because I want to know Christ, because I want to trust Him, because I want Him to be my all in all. And like with the Titanic, false confidence is not merely naive, it's dangerous. When confidence shifts from God to human strength, when warnings of misplaced trust are minimized because of arrogance, the fall will be catastrophic. Human assurance couldn't save the ship or the lives that were lost. On the contrary, human assurance directly contributed to the demise of both. Human confidence is dangerous. Self-confidence is dangerous. There are many false teachers, Christian or otherwise, that will tell you self-confidence is how you're going to be successful and happy and fulfilled. Jesus said about this, these ones who are self-confident, even as religious self-confidence. He says that not everyone who says to me on that day, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many powerful deeds in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you lawbreakers. You see, if you think that your deeds are where your confidence can lie, if you think that where your deeds are where you're going to find favor with God, God is going to judge you by them. And your deeds are not going to be good enough. And so endeavoring to place your law, or place your confidence in the law, you become lawless. Because your confidence is not placed in the work of Jesus Christ and his work alone. So that's true for salvation, but that's true for your salvation day to day. And I mean salvation in the scriptural sense, like God saving you from your sin day to day. Don't be shocked if you think that if I'm just good enough in such and such a way that God will be pleased with me. Don't be shocked when God judges you according to that mindset. And you end up getting corrected back into a place of Jesus, you're all I want. You're the only thing that I can trust. So don't wait for that point. Put your confidence in Christ. Stop trusting in all these other things to gain you favor or status or whatever the case might be. Where is your confidence? Is it in yourself in any way, or is it fully in Jesus? Let's pray.